Isaiah chapter 40. I do appreciate the kind words that have been shared. Appreciate the Sunday school lesson this morning. Appreciate that. As he said, I grew up in Taylor, South Carolina, and when I was in college, I worked out in the country. I drove down 385, got off Woodruff Road, went way out there to Five Forks, and drove down Scuffletown Road. There was nothing out there except this metal building, and it just, I worked for many, many years out there, and so earlier this week, we drove down here to make sure we didn't get lost this morning. And I said, hey, let's see if we can make it out to Scuffletown Road. I couldn't believe it out there. I mean, there's a middle school out there that's almost right beside the place where I was. It was fields and pasture lands out there. And we made it up to Five Forks. And I was looking around going, this is not the same place as it was 16, 17 years ago. When I left Greenville, I went out to Wichita, Kansas to help my brother, who's planting a church out there, and Ben was actually in the youth group when I was there. And my brother's 13 years older than I am, and Ben is 11 years younger than I am, I think. So it's been a wonderful time. I've been serving in Oklahoma now for 14 years, as Pastor mentioned. So what a thrill to be with you today, and to open the Word of God with you. Let's read Isaiah chapter 40. Let's read the first two verses, and then want to spend the majority of our time in Isaiah 40. A little nervous in Sunday school. First thing the Sunday school teacher said this morning was, open Isaiah. Uh-oh, he's not yet. That's my property here for this morning. But no, he was a couple chapters away. So Isaiah chapter 40, let's read the first two verses. Comfort ye my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned. For she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for your word that you've given to us. We thank you for the Holy Spirit that is indwelling each believer. We thank you for your promises. We thank you for your character. We thank you for your attributes. And Lord, the same God in the Old Testament is the same God of the New Testament, Lord, and your character has never changed. And we thank you that you're a God that comforts us in a time of tribulation. In your name we pray, amen. I've entitled this message, Our Great God of Comfort. When I read these passages, I don't know about you, but I hear music going through my mind from Handel's Messiah. You know, comfort ye my people. Usually I have a personal rule that I don't listen to Christmas music until Thanksgiving time or afterwards. You know, I don't, you know, don't necessarily listen to Christmas music in July or whatever, but if you do, that's fine. But Handel's Messiah is an exception. I mean, I can listen to that any time, any month of the year. February, August, Christmas time. And when I hear when I read this passage, I hear the wonderful music going through my mind. And this idea struck me. Here is God bringing comfort to his people. And we understand that as you go through the Messiah, you listen as he unfolds the scripture there, and he says he will rule justly and not allow sin or wickedness or corruption to flourish. He will rule with a rod of iron. Righteousness will be exalted and there will be peace. The lion will lie down with the lamb and the Christian will be with him for all eternity to love and to adore our Creator and our Redeemer. And I was reading through this passage again and I just thought, you know, this is a wonderful, wonderful theme of our great God that gives us comfort. And I'd like to spend a time here, and as you look at a passage of Scripture, and the more you study, the more you realize how much depth there is. And there's a phrase called unpacking the passage. And I'm amazed, you know, we traveled, we're out here for almost 14 days, and I brought a little tiny suitcase. I mean, I was, you know, rolling stuff up and stuffing it in there. And once we got to the home where we're staying, I unpacked everything. I couldn't believe everything fit in that suitcase. And I feel that way about this passage. I hope that I do it justice. You never can do Scripture justice. But as you look at this passage and you unpack the truth there, it's a tremendous blessing to me, and I hope that I can share with you just a little bit of what this passage has for us here today. So in order to understand these verses in this chapter, let's look at some of the background information. I won't spend a whole lot of time, but I think we do need to understand this. Go back to Isaiah 1, just a context here for the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 1, the first verse lays out the time frame for this book. Isaiah 1:1 says, "The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah." So here's the time frame. And let me give you just kind of a quick survey of these kings. First of all, Isaiah was the prophet, served under these four different kings. Uzziah was a good king. He was also known as Azariah. You see both names mentioned there. But this was somewhere between 794 and 740 B.C. Jotham was a good king, 750 to 736. There's an overlap of about 10 years where he served as co-regent with Uzziah. And then we come to Ahaz, a wicked king, from 736 to 716. And if you remember your history, northern Israel and Syria had teamed up against Judah, and Ahaz, instead of turning to God, he turned to Tiglath-Pileser of Assyria to save him and not to the God of Judah. And you read that in 2 Kings chapter 16, verses 1 through 7. And you read about this king. He brings in a pagan altar into the temple in Jerusalem. He moves the furniture around and he changes the worship to his preference. And he is worshiping according to how he wants to worship. God had laid out a pretty detailed plan about what was to be in there and how it's to be arranged and how they were to approach God. And this king decided to make some improvements, as it were, in his opinion were improvements. And he moved it around. He worships according to how he wants to worship. And then we come down to Hezekiah, a good king. He starts reigning in 716 to 687. And remember, northern Israel went into partial captivity. We read of this in 2 Kings 15, verse 29. During Azariah's reign, he was the king in the south, and Pekah was reigning in the north, and that's when the north went into partial captivity. And Samaria fell later to Sargon II, 722 B.C. And then we have this overwhelming power coming down on Israel and dominated them, and the next stop on the way down is Judah. So the king of Assyria named Sennacherib comes down, besieges Jerusalem, and we read about this in Isaiah 37, about 701 B.C., and the angel of the Lord smote the camp and killed 185,000 soldiers. Here's Hezekiah. He puts the letter out in front of the Lord. I love that passage because, you say, "Lord, you read the letter. Here it is. You know, you can read it." It's like, well, God knew it was in that letter, but he still spread it out before the Lord, says, "You've got to help me." And that desperate faith is what's pleasing to God. And God sent an angel of the Lord and killed 185,000 soldiers. Now, Herodotus, which I guess is the Greek historian of the time, said that there was a swarm of mice that spread a virulent plague in the camp. Now, however God did it, we know God is the one that did it. And I love that passage. They woke up in the morning, they were all dead. You know, you think about these corpses. Hey, I'm dead. Look, you're dead too. You know, that's, of course, it doesn't mean that, but it's kind of worded that way. But that is Hezekiah, trusted in the Lord. So in summary, we see a nation that was in moral decline. They were in political turmoil. Powerful nations were threatening war. They were religious, but had combined true worship with idolatry in the temple, which is not true worship. And as a nation, they had turned their back on the God who had redeemed them from Egypt to be his chosen people. They had plenty of money and material possessions and had forgotten about their God. Their leader controlled their worship in the temple and trusted in his diplomacy to defend the nation against outside forces, and things were spiraling out of control. Can you see some similarities in our country today? And this is the time that Isaiah comes boldly on the scene, and his message is God is the only answer to the nation's problems. Now let's look at Isaiah. We're in Isaiah chapter 1 still. Look at this pleading that Isaiah presents to the nation in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 2. It says, "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me." This is God talking about his nation of Israel. "The ox knoweth his owner, and the ass his master's crib, but Israel doth not know, my people doth not consider. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors, they have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger. They are gone away backward. Why should ye be stricken anymore? Ye will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick and the whole heart faint. from the sole of the foot even unto the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. Your country is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Your land, strangers devour it in your presence, and is desolate as overthrown by strangers. And the daughter of Zion is left as a cottage in a vineyard, as a lodge in a garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city. Except the Lord of hosts had left unto us a very small remnant, we should have been as Sodom, and we should have been likened to Gomorrah. Hear the word of the Lord, ye rulers of Sodom. Give ear unto the law of our God, ye people of Gomorrah. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord? I am full of the burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts, and I delight not in the blood of bullocks or of lambs or of he-goats. Now this is the God who instituted the sacrificial system there, and he says, if you're going to have this sin in your life and you're going to try to mix me in with all this other stuff around you, why are you going through the motions? I'm sick and tired of just you going, your sacrifices don't mean anything to me. I don't even like them. It says, when you come to appear before me, verse 12, before me, who hath required this at your hand to tread my courts? Bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination unto me. The new moons and Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot away with. It is iniquity, even the solemn meeting. He goes on to catalog their sins. But then he comes down to verse 16 and he extends an invitation. There's always the opportunity of repentance. No matter how far down the road of sin you go, there's always opportunity for repentance. Look at verse 16. Wash you, make you clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do well. Seek judgment. Relieve the oppressed. Judge the fatherless. Plead for the widows. Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If ye be willing and obedient, ye shall eat the good of the land. But if ye refuse and rebel, ye shall be devoured with the sword, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. And I spend this time reading this passage just to show you the heartbeat of the God of Israel. Northern Israel never had one single good king. And Judah had several bad kings. But every once in a while, God would send a reprieve and there'd be a revival and turning back to the Lord. But a time and time again, God would come and offer a chance to repent. Let's go back to Isaiah 40. So I want to spend this in context, giving us this idea. We see that there is comfort extended here in Isaiah 40, but it's in relationship to the Babylonian captivity. And before they go off to this captivity, God is saying there's going to be a time when it's all done. And there is comfort involved. So I wanted to preach a message to you entitled, Our Great God of Comfort. Number one, if you're taking notes, it says, Our great God comforts before and during punishment. Isaiah 40 verses 1 and 2 is the prophetic surety. It's going to happen. This is what's going to happen. But there's comfort involved with this. Speak ye comfort means to speak tenderly, to lay on someone's heart. This is the language of strong love that God has for his people. This concludes the 70 years of captivity. Even though it hasn't happened yet, this in prophecy, it's a sure thing here. And when he's given this prophecy here, it's the end of the 7 years of captivity. He says, her warfare is accomplished. It speaks of the rigors of war when an enemy is trying to kill the other. I've not served in the military, and I appreciate those that have, but how horrible it must be where you are trying to kill them and they're trying to kill you. And what a blessed relief when it is over. Your warfare is accomplished. As her iniquity is pardoned. It says she has received double for all her sins. This means that the punishment has been met. She suffered the punishment, but now it is over. You think of someone that is sent away to do a prison term. And when they have finished the full fulfillment of their time, they're free. They owe nothing else to the law. They've paid their debt. And this is the language here. But you know, as God comforts before and during punishment, what it does tell us is that our great God must deal with sin. God cannot overlook sin. The nation had turned their back to God and immersed themselves in idolatry and all of the wicked perversions that, that are involved with idolatry and idol worship. Some have wondered, why, how in the world could God command Joshua to go into the promised land and just to wipe out these nations? And the answer is they were very, very wicked. Our God must deal with sin. And by the way, it's a gracious and good thing for God to deal with sin. He is purging them. He is purifying them. God is a holy God, cannot overlook sin. You know, as a parent, I am reminded of this. You know, sometime back, our son, we were getting ready to go to vacation Bible school. And sometimes kids just start doing things. Like, you know, they just kind of, just for a time, they're out of control. One of our sons saw a bag of marshmallows and just bit into the bag. And, you know, just like, why did you do that? You know, he tasted just plastic. Here's this big teeth marks on there. And then at vacation Bible school, there was the game director was filling up water balloons. Well, he found those, and he started grabbing water balloons, was popping them, and so we had to deal with this. We had to say, son, that's stealing. You know, we had to sit him down and say, listen, there is a punishment here. We can't overlook sin as a parent. You have to deal with sin. I heard an illustration of this Russian immigrant family that came to the United States years ago. They were very, very poor, and they had very little money. And they went into town to the store, and they had a little girl. And she was amazed that they had these beautiful princess dolls. And she asked her mom and dad, can I get this? They said, no, we barely have enough money for food. You know, we can't buy this. Well, when they weren't looking, she stole it. And they got home and they saw that she had stolen this princess doll. They said, this is wrong. This is stealing. So they go back to the store. And the response of the storekeeper was, oh, that's okay. She can have it. You know, that is not teaching our children that sin has to be dealt with. And our holy God has to deal with sin. He cannot overlook sin. And as we look at God dealing with sin, we look at the cross, because here is His Son on the cross, and God pours out His wrath on Jesus Christ. And what we realize is sin is serious. Sin deserves God's wrath, and the love of God sent His Son to take our wrath for us. What a tremendous blessing. So our great God must deal with sin. But secondly, we see that our great God controls the length and the type of judgment. Isn't that encouraging? He says, you're going to go into captivity, but there's going to be a time when I'm going to release you. That tells you that our God's in control of that. Our great God controls the length and the type of judgment. He's still in charge even during the Babylonian captivity. And in fact, you go to Jeremiah 25:11. He had prophesied that this was going to be 70 years. God knew ahead of time. He knew who He was going to use. He knew how long it was going to be. And He knew He was going to bring home a remnant from there. You know, and that's so encouraging to us, because many times God uses other agents in our lives. Sometimes He uses our government in our life. And we say, Lord, are You still in control? Well, yes, we know He's still in control. I think of Joseph. I mean, think about his brothers and the hatred in their eyes and the murder in their eyes, and probably the self-gratification when they were holding the money in their hand as he walked off as a slave. They were thrilled that they had made money and gotten rid of their brother they hated. And Joseph never took his eye. Well, I don't say never. There may have been times of weakness, but he always came back to understand that God was doing something, even when he saw the hatred coming out of his brother's eyes. When he's betrayed in Egypt by Potiphar's wife, he knew God was doing something. Even when he's in debtors in the prison down in the lowest of the low, and he was abandoned by the butler, he knew God was doing something. And when he met his brothers face to face in Genesis chapter 50, he says, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Can we get beyond the fact of the angry face that's yelling at us maybe? Or someone that has really given us a hard time, can we get beyond that to say that God is doing something in our life? No matter the agent, God is in control. And in this, the Babylonian captivity, God was doing this for a purpose. Our great God controls the length and the type of judgment. And you know, God got the Jews' attention. When they got back from the Babylonian captivity, they never had a problem with idolatry again. Up until that point, they struggled with it, and they struggled with it, and they struggled with it. The Babylonian captivity fixed that problem. They had other problems, but they fixed that problem. We see that our God controls the length and the type of judgment. Letter C here, our great God's judgment is motivated by love. You know, we read in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 6, it says, for whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth. Now that should be our motivation as parents as well, right? We need to teach our children what is right and be motivated by love. Now, many times, I have to admit, there are times when the child causes pain. You know, they leave a Lego out in the middle of the floor, and you're walking through and like, oh, where's that kid? I'm going to spank him right now. You know, well, that was motivated by my pain. Or maybe it's they're messing around and they break something. Oh, it's costing me money. Now, okay, I'm going to punish that kid. He's costing me money. Or maybe, not your kids, I'm sure, my kids, you're out in public and they embarrass you. Oh my goodness, I'm so embarrassed. And then you go, now that's not the right motivation. Now there may be times when you have to administer discipline there, but our motivation is out of love. And our great God does that as well. When he judges us, when he disciplines us, it's because of his love. And you know, when we discipline our children, when it's done, we need to show them our love. It's not like, hey, you did this wrong, so I'm not talking to you for a while. That's not a godly principle to show there. We see that our God is motivated by love. Now, as we get to the next part, let's read verse 3. It says, the voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. As soon as we read that, our mind goes to John the Baptist because that was an application of the prophecy. But let me give you this is kind of a side note, explanatory notes here. Three principles dealing with prophecy. Number one, prophecy is foundationally for the immediate audience. When a prophet stood up and spoke, it had immediate relationship to what they were saying. We need to discern and study. What does it mean to the ones that heard the prophet speak for that time? Number two, it says that the prophecy has the principle of double fulfillment. I won't take time to go, but Deuteronomy 18:22 tells us that if a prophet stands up and says, I am from the Lord, and they prophesy something, you're to watch to make sure it happens. And if it doesn't happen, you say, okay, that guy is not of the Lord. We don't have to listen to that guy. Well, how could someone stand up and say, I'm a prophet of the Lord, and out in the parking lot, an apple tree is going to grow there 100 years from now. How are we ever going to figure if that ever came true or not? Very few of us that will ever live to be observing that 100 years from now. So there's got to be a principle of double fulfillment where there's something that comes true when that prophet spoke, but there's also the principle of a future fulfillment. And number three here, there may be several types of fulfillment, but only one is the final fulfillment. Let me give you an example. And in the time of the Maccabees, I guess between Malachi and Matthew, we read of Antioch, in secular history, we read of Antiochus Epiphanes that comes into Jerusalem and sacrifices a pig on the altar. It was the abomination of desolation. We read of that prophesied in Revelation as well. It doesn't mean that's already been fulfilled. He was a type of fulfillment. There will be the Antichrist that will someday, I believe it could be very soon, will have the ultimate fulfillment for that. So let me, as we look at this passage here, we see verses 3, 4, and 5, there was a present application to this prophecy. John the Baptist was a future fulfillment of that, but there's also be a ultimate fulfillment of that as well. But I want to look primarily at the immediate context of this prophecy. In verse 3, it says, the voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low. And the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. I'd like to say that our great God comforts by providing for his own. Our great God comforts by providing for his own. As the Jews made their 900-mile journey back to Jerusalem, God is going before them and doing something that's truly amazing. He provides, let me say this, he provides the means to accomplish his purpose, his promises. He says, prepare you the way of the Lord. But he is the one that is going ahead and doing that. This has the same language as God going before the Israelites in the wilderness and preparing a way for them. God is restoring his people back to the land. Jerusalem again would have a temple and God would be worshipped. What a tremendous, tremendous thing he is doing. The word of the Lord gives assurance that his will is being accomplished. Look at verse 5. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. How do we know this is going to happen? For the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. God accomplishes his word, and he gives us the assurance of that. Also, we see that God receives the glory as his will is accomplished through his people. Verse 5, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed. You know, anything that happens is for God's glory. He uses people, and we are invited to participate. We have a choice in the matter. But anything good that is done, glory be to God. You think of the church, as Pastor had mentioned this morning, two years today. God has done something wonderful here in this church. All the glory goes to Him. But our great God of comfort, He provides and He accomplishes. And we see He provides tender care. Look at verses 10 and 11. It says, "Behold, the Lord God will come with strong hand, and His arm shall rule for Him. Behold, His reward is with Him, and His work before Him. He shall feed His flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with His arm and carry them in His bosom, and shall gently lead those that are with young." We see that He provides tender care. Aren't you glad that our God is not just a rough dictator, so this is the way it is? He's a tender shepherd. It says His reward is with Him. It's the ones that He has redeemed as He is coming, figuratively speaking, coming from Babylon back to Israel. His reward is with Him. It's the nation of Israel. That's His reward. And we are His, as Christians, New Testament Christians, we are God's reward. That boggles my mind that we would be trophies of His grace in heaven. It's not of us. It's of God. And somehow we bring glory to Him in all of our frailty and all of our humanity. It says, "He shall feed His flock." God pours out His tender compassion on His own. So our great God is a great God, and yet He pays careful attention to His people. My sons love it when they get a boo-boo, and they come and they say, "Look, Daddy," and, oh, yes, and make, "Do you want a Band-Aid on that thing?" So they like that tender attention and that care, and our God is the same way. And look, it says that He comforts us by putting the focus on Himself. Look at verses 12 to 15. When we're in a time of need and we need the comfort of God, He reminds us of who He is. Look at verse 12. "Who hath measured the waters in the hollow of His hand and meted out heaven with the span, and comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord, or being His counsel hath taught Him?" The answer is no one. Verse 14. "With whom took He counsel, and who instructed Him and taught Him in the path of judgment and taught Him knowledge and showing to Him the way of understanding?" The answer is no one. "Behold, the nations are as a drop of a bucket and are counted as a small dust of the balance. Behold, He taketh up the isles as a very little thing." And God provides comfort by reminding, look who I am. Look how great I am. And we get our eyes off ourselves, and we get our eyes on our Savior and our great God. There's a lot of comfort in that. Roman numeral 3, our great God comforts by reminding us of His power. Verse 21, it says, "Have you not known? Have you not heard? Hath it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is He that sitteth upon the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers, that stretcheth out the heavens as a curtain and spreadeth them out as a tent to dwell in, that bringeth the princes to nothing. He maketh the judges of the earth as vanity." God is a powerful, powerful God. "Yea, they shall," verse 24, "yea, they shall not be planted, yea, they shall not be sown, yea, their stock shall not take root in the earth, and He shall also blow upon them, and they shall wither, and the whirlwind shall take them away as stubble. To whom then will you liken me, or shall I be equal, saith the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high, and behold, who hath created these things? The stars, that bringeth out their hosts by number. He calleth them all by names, by the greatness of His might, for that He is strong in power. Not one faileth." Look at verse 28. "Hast thou not known, hast thou not heard, that the everlasting God, the Lord, the Creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary? There is no searching of His understanding. He giveth power to the faint, and to them that have no might, He increaseth strength." And you think about God never gets tired. It's amazing. He never sleeps, and the limitless power, He can't give you half of His power because it's limitless. And it boggles my mind. If you think, if I had limitless money, I can't give you half. Because no matter how much money I gave you, I still have the same limitless amount than before. And it blows our mind. And God is that way with His power. He is a powerful God. Our great God comforts us by reminding us of His power. And lastly here, our great God comforts by imparting His power. Aren't you glad for that? God gives power. Look at verse 29 again. We'll read to the end of the chapter. "He giveth power to the faint, and to them that have no might, He increaseth strength. Even the youths shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Here we have a comparison of God who never faints and is not weary, verse 28, to the ones that are the strongest of our human race, and they're getting weary. There's no comparison. And we see that God will impart a never-failing power to accomplish His will if we're waiting on Him. I think of the man that could not walk, and Jesus says, rise up and walk. You know, the guy could have looked at Jesus and said, I can't do that. Why are you telling me to do that? That's impossible. But every command that God tells you, He gives you the power to obey. God will impart a never-failing power to accomplish His will if we are waiting upon Him. So, brings us to a question. What does it mean to wait on the Lord? So, it says, but they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. What does it mean to wait upon the Lord? Is this a passive type of waiting? I remember as a kid, oh, I was just waiting for Christmas to come. Oh, it'd be 3 weeks away, and I thought it would never get there, and then it'd be the weekend, you know, it's just a couple more days, and oh, then it's, oh, the, you know, the day before, it's like I gotta get up in the morning, gotta go through the whole day, and I gotta go to bed, and then the next day is Christmas, and I couldn't wait. Oh, I was so excited, and I found out that if I go to sleep, time passed a lot more quickly. Now, is this the type of waiting we're talking about, this passive? Like, okay, I'm gonna kind of go into a coma state here, Lord, and I'm gonna let you do it. Is this the waiting we're talking about here? I put it this way, wait on the Lord means to wait expectantly, to trust completely, to rely upon, to have faith. That's the waiting upon the Lord. Couple things here, the way this is used in Isaiah here. First of all, we must rely upon our great God for salvation. We must wait upon Him for salvation. Look at Isaiah 53, 5 and 6. We're going to jump around several passages here. Isaiah 53, verses 5 and 6, this idea of waiting on the Lord for salvation says, but He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him. And with His stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone into his own way. And the Lord hath laid on Him the iniquity of us all. And in 45, go back to chapter 45, verse 22. Again, we're relying upon the Lord, our great God, for salvation. 45, 22. Tells us, look unto me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else. There's the invitation right there in the Old Testament. Turn to God. Understand you're a sinner. Turn to God for salvation. He will forgive you. We must rely upon Him for that. We also must rely upon our great God for peace during trouble. Let's look at Isaiah 41. Isaiah 41, verse 10. It's a wonderful hospital verse. If you're in the hospital and someone comes by to have a word of prayer with you and share a verse, this is a great verse to share. It says, fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee. Yea, I will help thee. Yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. In chapter 43, verses 1 and 2. But now thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and He that formed thee, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name. Thou art mine. When thou passest through the waters, I'll be with thee, and through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, that thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. We must rely upon our great God for peace during trouble. And also, we must rely upon our great God to accomplish anything spiritually. Is that not true? John 15, verse 5 says, for without me, ye can do nothing. That's a startling statement, isn't it? Without the power of Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit, we can do nothing. And Zechariah 4, 6 says, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord. I think that's what it means to wait upon the Lord, to rest completely, trust in Him, wait expectantly, not a passive waiting, but an active getting into the Word of God, holding on to His promises, and waiting on Him. I have to have a couple questions to ask you. Have you placed your complete dependence on God for salvation? I trust that I'm speaking to all born-again Christians here today, but is there someone here that has not placed their faith and trust in Jesus Christ? You've got to come to Him. It's not of your own merit. It's only of Jesus Christ. Come to Him as a sinner, ask forgiveness, and trust Him that He will save you because of the cross, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. For the Christian that is here, are you trusting Him during your troubled times? Life can be scary. Someone said that no one has ever been as old as you are today. It's all brand new territory for us, right? My mom's turning 80 on Tuesday. She's never been 80 before. And as you get older, life changes and things are different. And sometimes it can be scary. Are you trusting Him? Are you trusting our great God? Are you willing to say, Lord, it's in your hands? I'll leave the results to you. You know, many times we say, Lord, I got a problem, but I've got the solution. This is how I want you to do it, right? What if God chooses to do it differently than what you want? Or in a different time frame, right? God, this is what you have to do. This is when you have to do it. And sometimes it's like He's not even listening to us. He has His own plan, which turns out to be a lot better than our plan. Are you trusting Him? Are you willing to say, Lord, it's in your hands? Hey, maybe it's a grudge. Someone has done something to you or said something about you years ago. Are you trusting God that He knows what's going on? Like I said, Joseph earlier, his brother, he could have carried a grudge, could have he not? Those terrible brothers. But he left it in God's hands. Are you willing to come to God and to trust Him with the outcome? Are you trusting God for the salvation of unsaved relatives? I trust that most of us probably have unsaved relatives. Are you praying? Are you trusting God for that? Let me encourage you to wait on the Lord. Pastor?